Okay, this morning you have a handout that that I want you to take home and I want you to read, because we're not going to be able to get to everything in the handout, but we'll do the best we can. Before we dive in, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the ministry of your word and spirit to our hearts. Thank you that we are reminded week by week as we gather together who we are and who you are and what you've done and who the Lord Jesus is and where it's all headed. Oh, Father, let us live in accord with what you have revealed, and let us do it in fellowship with you through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I started a class over at RTS on the Westminster Confession of Faith, so now I'm like dreaming the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's been great. I've only had 1 week, but in thinking about the introduction to that class, I thought it would be helpful just for 30 seconds to remind everybody what we're doing here. We are surveying the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great 17th century document that was compiled in the 1640s at Westminster Abbey in London. This is a summary of biblical teaching that we subscribe to in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. All of the officers of this church have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You don't have to be a member here. You just need a genuine, credible profession of faith in Christ. But this is what we believe as the pastors and teachers of the church. And if you're to ask me why confessions? Why should we have creeds and confessions? I would say three things. I hope I can remember the three things. They're not in my notes. Number one, confessions promote unity. Confessions promote unity. We often think of confessions being like, these are the boundaries, and if you're outside of here, you're bad. There are important guardrails that confessions give to us in terms of orthodoxy, but confessions, and especially the Westminster Confession of Faith, is designed to be a unifying document. It's designed to say, hey, this is what we confess freely together. And this binds the Presbyterian churches, and it's been slightly modified by Baptists in the 1789 Baptist Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, and the Congregationalist version is called the Savoy Declaration. So even beyond Presbyterian bounds, the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, with very few exceptions, is the language that unites so many Christians together. Unity. Number two, transparency. Transparency. When visitors come into our church, we can say, this is what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. We don't hide things. We want to make things open and plain. This is the framework in terms of which we read the Bible, because we believe it's the framework that arises from the Bible. So unity, transparency, and what was number three? Unity, transparency, and orthodoxy. Definitely protection from heresy, from it's a way that the church has wrestled with error in the church and has said on the other side, this is a clearer way of articulating the truth of the Bible. So, just a little, refresher, why creeds and confessions. We are now in chapter 7, looking at section 3 on the covenant of grace. I mentioned that in the sermon very briefly. The background of the covenant of grace is the covenant of works. We haven't talked about the covenant that I'm talking about in the sermon today. Was anybody in morning worship that hustled over here after the... Okay, so what behind everything, covenant of redemption. Okay, you'll hear that in the sermon today. That's not on your handout. That's actually not the words covenant of redemption is not found in the confession, but I think it's implied in the confession in chapter 8, which we'll get to later. Okay, we're talking about the covenant of grace. We're comparing it to the covenant of works. We have a bi-covenantal view of human history, of Bible history. Covenant of works made with Adam, and remember, in Adam, all of his posterity, the whole human race bound up in the covenant of works. The condition for the blessing is perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. I was standing here looking, I was like, what is TKGE? This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes. Because that was the, it finally hit me. That was the deciding point as to which road Adam was going to go down, right? Will he live by the word of God or the word of man? Will he trust God or trust himself? Will he render this obedience and have its focused expression in how he obeys God at this tree or not? And the consequences of that decision would either be life forevermore, life with a capital L, unbreakable fellowship with God, beyond probation, if we can use that word, beyond the time of testing. He will be glorified, and all of his posterity will enjoy undying fellowship with God forever, or God will inflict the curse. God will deliver the consequence of sin upon him and his offspring. And he fails, obviously, and God does judge Adam and Eve and kicks them out east of Eden, and sin enters the world, and thorns and thistles and childbearing is going to be hard, and life is going to be hard, and sin and misery is infected all that is, but he didn't deliver the full curse. In judgment, he remembers mercy. Because right there in Genesis 3, he inaugurates a second covenant, the covenant of grace. And we see the first hint of the covenant of grace where? In the Bible. What verse? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. He's cursing the serpent. And in the midst of the curse of the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring, that is, her believing offspring. There's going to be a spiritual war that I'm inaugurating because I'm going to save a people to myself. And as I save a people to myself, it's going to set them in opposition to you and you in opposition to them. And then it culminates with this declaration, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Very cryptic, but I think fair to say the first gospel promise that Satan's going to bruise Jesus, and in bruising Jesus, he will be bruised and crushed. See that at the cross. So, Genesis 3:15. Everything that transpires in the Bible is like the fallout of Genesis 3:15. Everything's like a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Covenant of grace. If the covenant of works made with God and Adam, covenant of grace, strictly speaking, made between God and Christ and all who will believe in Christ, all of the elect. In fact, now on your handout, larger Catechism 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? It was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. There's that language again, between your seed and his seed, Genesis 3:15. Now, what we got stuck on last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, is that I made the case that the covenant of grace was made with all who would believe, with all the elect. But there's a sense in which the covenant of grace has a broader administration than just to the elect. That the circle of the covenant community is wider than the circle of believers only. Okay, where does this come from? Well, just to lay a little more terminology down, we talked about how the Bible makes a distinction when it talks about the church, and we'll get to this, between the invisible church made up of all who will or shall, who do or will believe, the church as God sees it, of all true believers, but there's also a visible church. There's a church made up of people who profess faith in Christ, who become members of a local church, and that church includes their children. And we said, where does this come from? Well, again and again and again and again in the Old Testament, God makes covenants with people and their children. God says, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. But we know in the Bible that sometimes people profess faith and come into the visible church, but they don't actually possess faith. So at least one reason why the circles of the invisible and visible church, why the circle of the elect and the circle of the administration of the covenant of grace are not totally coincident is because sometimes there are false professors in our midst. And then another reason is, in the visible church, God welcomes the children of professing parents into the covenant community as well. And every time we have a baptism, Aaron usually reads some portion of Genesis 17, where God's making a covenant with Abraham and giving him the sign of circumcision. And God says, I want you to apply the sign of covenant membership to yourself and to all your male offspring. Even people who are bought with your money, like anyone under your household. And so we see this household theology progressing through the Bible, culminating in Acts 2, where Peter at Pentecost, like the Spirit's been poured out, people are speaking in tongues. Everyone's like, what's going on? Are these people drunk? Peter stands up and he says, no, I'll tell you what happened. Christ has been exalted. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. And these miraculous speaking in another language and all kinds of languages is a testimony to the fact that this has happened and that the gospel is now going global. And then they're cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? Like we crucified, the people in Jerusalem are saying, we crucified the promised Messiah. It's like the worst self-own in human history. And Peter says, repent and believe, for the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the household theology continues in the New Testament. Let's look at our handout and see just a couple of verses here. Number one, the elect, the true believers are members of the covenant of grace. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Psalm 25, 14. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Okay, John 6, 37. What covenant do you see at work here? Relates to the sermon. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about the covenant of redemption, by the way. Like, all whom the Father has promised to me in eternity are going to believe on me in time. And whoever believes in me, I will never cast out. So these first two verses, 1 and 2, are all the elect in Christ. But Hebrews 10 has a declaration about people who are in the covenant community and yet who show themselves actually not to be true believers. And look at the language that Hebrews 10 uses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now, usually when we talk about sanctification, we talk about what? Like inward being made more holy, right? In union with Christ. In Hebrews 10, this use of sanctification is more like being formally set apart. So it's possible, Hebrews 10 is saying, to be formally set apart as a professing Christian and yet reveal in time and behavior in rebellion against the Lord that you actually didn't believe. And he's giving a stern warning about the judgment that's coming for people who have professed faith but then fall away permanently. It doesn't mean that people were genuinely saved because of what Jesus says. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? You can't lose your salvation. But Hebrews 10 says you can profess to be saved and then show that you were never saved in the first place. And in that sense, fall away from the visible church. Does that make sense? Then Acts 2, I give you the classic text of household theology, the promises for you and for your children. So 1 and 2 here are like invisible church texts. 3 and 4 talk about that wider administration of the covenant of grace in the visible community. And I included here a larger catechism question about baptism. And I just want you to see that last line. Infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. So the wider administration of the covenant of grace is the reason why we baptize babies, because we believe they're part of the covenant community. Voss says this, the covenant is one and the same, but they are not all in the covenant in one and the same way. Some are in it only through external privileges, but some are also in it through wholehearted acceptance for the enjoyment of the saving benefits by means of those privileges. And then he gives us a line that says, okay, how do these two dimensions of the covenant relate? Every covenant in the first sense looks forward and is intended to become a covenant in this second sense, a living fellowship or a fellowship of life. So just pause right here. When you're in the Discovering Westminster class and you're deciding, I'm going to join Westminster, you are making a decision to join the visible church and profess your faith. And if you have children, bring your children with you, right? But we pray, and if you're an adult who's making a credible profession of faith, we assume through what's sometimes called a judgment of charity that you really do belong to the invisible church, that your entrance into the visible church is an expression of your membership already in Christ. But we can't like crack open your chest and see your heart, and you don't know mine, I don't know yours the way God does. But God does know it, right? But what about children? Well, if they're super, super young, not saying the Lord can't save them, he certainly can. But generally speaking, children cannot at least give a credible profession of faith right from the womb. They're members of the church. They're introduced into the visible covenant community. And Voss is saying, all of that, like the reason they go downstairs into Sunday school and the reason they come and worship in the church and learn how to worship God and learn how to say our Father, like our children can say our Father who art in heaven, is because this is the way God has designed for children to come into the invisible church. It's like the visible administration of the covenant of grace is the way in which people who make a false profession of faith might actually come to make a true profession of faith. And it's a way in which children who are brought into the visible church might learn the gospel and become members of the invisible church. And it's a way in which adults who have become members of the visible church are built up and sanctified and grow as members of the invisible church. Any questions about that? Yeah, Alex? Okay, covenant of redemption is what I'm talking about in the sermon this morning. And that's the eternal plan of salvation among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not on your handout, but it's behind all of this. I did it to make sure. I like Sunday school and sermon to be like. So let's look at the top of page 2. One asked, who is in the covenant of grace? If one has in view the legal side of the matter, that is, if one poses the question, who is included and of whom can it be expected that they will live in the covenant? The answer is, all who by stipulation or by birth have become members of the covenant, thus believers and their seed. Like he could have said professing believers and their seed. If one looks at the actual side, one poses the question, in whom has this legal relationship become a living fellowship? The answer is all who have been regenerated and have faith, at least in principle. So what we're saying here is that we can look at the covenant of grace in two dimensions. Voss is saying we could call it the legal dimension and the vital dimension, right? You can be under the terms of the covenant of grace, under the call and obligation to repent and believe, called to live according to the word of God, professing allegiance to Christ as your Lord. And that can either be just an outward obligation and profession, or it can also be a vital reality if you have saving faith. We could talk about it in terms of external administration and an internal administration. Where you're under the preaching of the word, you're seeing and participating in the sacraments, you're a member of a gospel preaching church, or you are also, we pray, belonging to the invisible church of God as God sees it, and these things take hold internally in your heart. They're actually doing you good. They're not just sort of hardening you to the things of God as they bounce off of your ears, bounce off of your heart. So it gets more complicated. Now, the wonderful thing is that the Bible talks about the church in a way that corresponds to these dimensions of the covenant of grace. The way we talk about the church reflects the way we've been talking about these two dimensions of the covenant of grace. Why is that? Well, it's because the church is the covenant community. The church is the place where the covenant of grace becomes visible. The church is the place where the ordinances and the means of grace and the way in which God administers and applies the covenant of grace finds its expression. So the church, if we talk about the legal and vital senses of membership in the covenant of grace, we can just as easily talk about membership in the invisible church and talk about membership in the invisible and visible church. So I've given you some texts on page 2 that talk about the visible and invisible. First, I think A and B is the visible church. To the church of God that's in Corinth, right? If Paul were writing today, he would say, to Westminster Presbyterian Church. All the people listed in the directory. Now, he gives a charitable judgment here to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. He's assuming that the church is made up of people who genuinely profess faith in Christ, but he's talking to the visible church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. He's talking about the physical gathering of the body at worship. But then Romans 9:6 comes along, and we learn Paul's looking back at Old Testament Israel, and he's saying, he's looking at all the Jews that have rejected Christ, like people who belong to ethnic Israel who didn't believe that Christ was the promised Messiah. And he's like saying, what is going on? Did the word of God fail? Did all the promises of God to Old Testament Israel that he was going to save a people for himself and give them the blessings of the new covenant, did all that fail? In Romans 9, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And this is his explanation. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Okay, what does he mean? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's using Israel twice, but what senses does he have in mind when he uses the word Israel? Not all who are descended from Israel. What Israel does he have in mind there? Any guesses? Biological, ethnic. I think he would probably also include proselytes who have come in from the Gentile world in the Old Testament, like Rahab, like people who have joined themselves visibly to the ethnic nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He's saying not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what does that Israel mean? Spiritual Israel. Not all who belong to ethnic Israel belong to spiritual Israel. And Paul is saying, this is the way it's always been. Not all who are sort of under the external administration of God's covenant promises have embraced those promises, have responded properly to those promises. Not all Israel is Israel. And just because you're the offspring of Abraham doesn't mean you are actually his spiritual child. And one of the great things Paul says in his letters is that now that Christ has come and the gospel's gone global, people who are not biologically related to Israel can become children of Abraham. And this is radical. This is radical to say that to a Jewish community. In fact, what Paul actually says is, unbelieving Jews, these Gentiles who have trusted in Christ are more the offspring of Abraham than you are. Can you see why the Jews like wanted to stone Paul? Because what was the great Pharisaical problem? What did they take pride in? They took pride in the fact that they were Abraham's physical offspring. Like, we are the visible covenant community. The world out there are pagan Gentile dogs. But we have the Word of God. God spoke to Moses on Sinai. He gave us His law. We have the temple. God meets with us. And Paul comes along and he says, if you take pride in all of those visible things, these Gentiles are going to come and they are going to recline in the kingdom of Jesus Christ with Abraham while you are kicked outside. And that was a hard thing for them to hear. But that's what he's saying here. 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, that quotation, the Lord knows those who are His, comes from, I'm going to have to look it up in my Bible. If you have, mine is like light on footnotes. If you have one of those Bibles that like shows where the quotation comes from, I think it comes from the book of Numbers or Leviticus, but if someone could look up that text, it would be interesting to read the original context of that text. Does anybody have it? 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm looking for the Old Testament reference where he quotes, "The Lord knows those who are His." It's like sword drill. Anybody remember sword drill? Somebody grew up in Baptist circles. Anybody? I'll see if I can beat you with my phone here. 2 Timothy 2:19. Numbers 16:5, that sounds right. I'm looking for Korah's rebellion. Numbers 16:5. Yes, Korah's rebellion. Okay, I should have known. Numbers 16. You may not remember Korah's rebellion, but the text says, they rose up before Moses with a number of the people, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly. They assembled against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" God has chosen Moses and Aaron as his authoritative mouthpieces, and Korah gathers a rabble of people, and they say, "Who are you to be leader and judge over us?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all the company, "In the morning the Lord will show those who are his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers and put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." Well, the drama continues. They have this great showdown. And then in verse 20, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." So they start issuing this warnings: "Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and he spoke to the congregation, depart from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away. And then if we flip over, and as soon as he had finished speaking, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all their people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, the earth swallows them up. Okay. What was the reference from 2 Timothy 2:19 again? Numbers 16:5. Let's go back to Numbers 5. Number 16. When Moses heard it, that's Korah's challenge, he fell on his face. Here's verse 5. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his. Paul's picking up that little line and he's saying to Timothy, in the midst of the last days when tons of people are falling away and there's all kinds of pressure on the church and even false teachers will infiltrate the church, he's saying, remember Korah's rebellion. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows the invisible church. we're not going to have time to do Jeremiah 31. We'll do it next week. John Calvin. Holy Scripture speaks of the church in two ways. Sometimes by the term church, it means that which is actually in God's presence, into which no persons are received, but those who are children of God by grace of adoption and true members of Christ by sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Then indeed, the church includes not only the saints presently living on earth, but all the elect from the beginning of the world. However, often the name church designates the whole multitude of men spread over the earth who profess to worship one God in Christ. By baptism, we are initiated into faith in him. By partaking in the Lord's Supper, we attest our unity in true doctrine and love. In the word of the Lord, we have agreement, and for the preaching of the word, the ministry instituted by Christ is preserved. So we have Paul, we have Calvin, we have Old Testament, New Testament, we have Voss, we have Rutherford, I've quoted here. This is a staple of the Reformed tradition, and it flows from our covenant theology. It flows from our understanding of the way God administers his covenant of grace in time and space. And the burden of, you know, the church officers and pastors is to see people profess faith and walk in newness of life. And to see children of believers growing up embracing the faith for themselves, that is first signified in their baptism. Baptism for the baby is like it's like an engagement ring. And we want the child to grow in the atmosphere of the covenant community so that they say yes to the engagement ring and they actually profess faith in Christ. And the way that we do that here at Westminster is when they're in fifth grade, we talk to them about doctrine, about the church, about the gospel, and we see if they can make a credible profession of faith. See if, even as a fifth grader, they understand. And if they don't, then we'll say, hey, just wait a little while. You're not ready yet. And what are they doing? Are they saying, I'm not a member and I want to be a member? No. We have a little distinction in the PCA between being a non-communing member, I think I've said this in weeks past, where you're a member of the church, but you don't take the Lord's Supper as a child. So my youngest son, Anderson, doesn't take the Lord's Supper. He knows. We've taught him. He wants to, and he's looking forward to when he can, but he's in the fifth grade class right now. And sometime in the spring, he'll finish his workbook. He'll interview with two elders. Lord willing, he'll make a credible profession of faith. And then he'll be able to take the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper kind of connects to our theology of the Lord's Supper. Different from baptism, the Lord's Supper is for professing believers. You have to have some kind of conscious awareness of the meaning of the supper, according to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Kim?
I have a question.
Yes.
Minster, okay. Hear the gospel frequently, and counselors are prompted to ask even the very youngest if they believe in God and share very basically in God and the gospel. How is that different than what you just described?
Oh,
if they were to say yes.
Yes. In terms of the Lord's Supper?
Well, yeah, just, I understand fifth grade and the whole development.
Yeah.
And stuff like that. But I think it's interesting. Do we as Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, believe that they are not ready and able because they haven't professed to, they have to have an education and what to do it?
Very good.
If a kid comes back from camp and says, I accepted Jesus into my heart,
right,
and they're 7 years old.
Yeah. Great question. I think, number one, we are not saying that someone younger than a fifth grader can't be a Christian.
Okay.
So we're absolutely saying children at a very young age can really believe on Jesus and be saved. And God can do far beyond what we can ask for or imagine. He can work in the hearts of even the youngest. He can even work in the hearts of people who outwardly are not capable of understanding the word. He can save when and where he pleases. But I'll say two things. Number one, when it comes to the sacraments of the church, I do believe that God has entrusted to the leaders of the church the responsibility of overseeing the worship of the church, including the worship that takes place at the Lord's table. So while we would be very thankful for a child at Camp Westminster who professes faith, and we would want to come alongside and encourage that child and encourage that family and not say, well, it happened at Camp Westminster instead of Westminster Presbyterian Church, so it can't be real. We do believe that even though they've professed faith at camp, they should be able to articulate that and profess that faith to the elders of the church in order to have access to the Lord's table. And the second thing I'll say, and I got this from a dear friend of mine who's a pastor in another Presbyterian denomination, coming to the Lord's table requires a slightly higher threshold than just saying yes to the gospel. And I want to say this very carefully, but coming to the Lord's table also implies that you understand when it's appropriate not to come to the table. So it's important to have a kind of spiritual maturity sufficient to say, I'm living in sin unrepentantly, and I'm sort of living in resistance to God, and I know it, and I shouldn't come to the Lord's table until I repent and really try to live with a clear conscience before God. I'm still going to sin. I'm still a sinner. I sin this week. I'm repenting of that this morning before I come to the table. But it's not just yes to Jesus. It's also yes to Jesus, and I know when I shouldn't come to the table. And I have a little bit fuller understanding of the fellowship of the body as I come to the table. And I've demonstrated, so part of what we're looking for in a credible profession of faith is like evidence of repentance as well. Like, is there a sense in which a child has like conviction for sin and has taken some kind of initiative to say, you know, I repent of my sin, or I acknowledge that I've done wrong and I'm sorry, and I've shown that to my parents in the way that I, you know, so I want to be really careful not to like raise that bar higher than what God's word says, but we have to think through what is implied in coming to the table and how should we wisely care for the children. And the reason we do it at fifth grade, I think, is not because fifth grade's a magic number, but just for kind of the orderliness of the church. I've seen churches where they just leave it up to parents to say, hey, when your child is ready, come. And it created kind of chaos. There's always danger for offense if we say, you know what, your son or daughter, we don't doubt necessarily, but just couldn't really articulate. And I've seen some parents, not here, but just be like, oh, I just totally disagree, and now we're leaving with our child.
Do parents, they probably don't often do this, but do they, if they feel like their child in third grade because they grew up in this community,
yeah, can they come?
Can they come?
I think they can.
Or do they have to go
Definitely, that would be a prerequisite. Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. No matter how old, profession of faith is required. Stephen, you want to say anything? You've been in the fifth grade class. Any thoughts or observations? Like, when I by in the fifth grade class, he's led the fifth grade class, is what I mean. He's not like going to the fifth grade class for a refresher every week. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I will just say that the children in there have a very deep understanding of the gospel. It's pretty profound.
You've been encouraged.
I've been very encouraged by it. So I think there is wisdom in the point of waiting until that age because they are able to articulate a lot.
That's great. That's great. Yeah. Well, I kind of wanted to hold off on Jeremiah 31 because it's like a curveball that we need to wrestle with. But we'll talk about that next week if you come back. And maybe it'll dovetail with the sermon. Who knows? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the covenant of grace. Thank you that we are members of it, that we live under it, because we live under the lordship of Christ. Father, we pray that we would delight in being members, not just of the visible church, but of the church invisible in its invisible dimension, for there is one church. And we pray that we would live in newness of life and that each of us would take seriously the obligation to look down the hall and help contribute to the growth of the children in our church. Whether by praying for them or seeing them in the hall or encouraging Sunday school teachers and seeing that what we're doing is an expression of your covenant design from one generation to the next. We pray that we would declare your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.